the 11th chapter this morning. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody that was witness to that fell on their face and worshiped him as God come in flesh. Everybody was so excited to see him do that that they believed on him. And every person who was witness on that day was so excited that the Messiah had finally come. Is that true? Why didn't somebody say, Pastor, that's not right? You're not listening and taking that in just because I'm saying it, are you?
No.
Listen to me. Just because I said it doesn't make it right. Just because anybody said it does not make it right. Don't you let anybody tell you something that's not true. What I just told you is not true. What did happen that day? What happened that day? Boy, you missed a good lesson last week. You really did. What happened, Bonnie? Yeah, exactly right. Some of them said, hallelujah, the Messiah has come. This is the Christ. But some of them said, we got to get this guy. The Pharisees really want to know about him. And now we've got the goods on him. And so they ran to the chief priests and the Pharisees and ratted on Jesus. And as Bonnie says, tattle on him in order to ingratiate themselves with the religious leaders of their day. They were more concerned about the praise of men than they were the praise of God. And here they'd seen God's hand move. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They'd heard it with their own ears. They'd experienced it in the real now. But yet they had decided that they would prefer men over God. And they would prefer men's religion over the true God. And so they run to the Pharisees and run to the chief priests and tell them, guess what we saw? We've got the evidence now. We saw what this man did. And the chief priests, what was their reaction? What did they immediately do? What'd they do, Jack? Okay, if we allow this to go on, everybody's going to believe on him, did they say? And if that happens, then his religion will be stronger than ours, and we'll be out of work. We'll be out of a job, and worse yet, the Romans will come in and remove our special place that we have here in, even though we're a conquered country, and even though we're an enslaved people, yet the priests, you see, had a special place as the religious leaders of the people. And they said, they'll take away our place. We'll have no more special privileges. We'll have to grovel for a living like the rest of the people. And you can see where their hearts were. Their hearts were in their own self-preservation. They cared nothing for the people. When Jesus accused them on a prior occasion, you guys do nothing except bind heavy burdens for the people, and you will not even lift up one finger to help them carry them. And you can see the kind of vision and insight that Jesus had into the hearts of these men. And now as time goes on, it's becoming more and more evident what is really on the inside. If you allow a tree to grow to maturity, once it begins to give its fruit, then you know what kind of a tree it is. That's what's happening here. And so they called a council. They called a meeting. They had a confab. They said, what are we going to do about this man? We have got to protect ourselves, and we've got to protect our position. And so they counseled together and discussed together the fact that Jesus was doing many miracles. They couldn't deny that. But what are we going to do to stop this move? What are we going to do to shut this man down? What are we going to do in order to preserve ourselves and protect our place? And so in verse number 49, we begin our study this morning. The high priest is named Caiaphas. Now, we're going to see him a few chapters over in the 19th when Jesus ultimately is betrayed. And everything that happens now between where we are today and when we get to the end of the book of John is taking place in the span of about a week. Now, if we make the kind of progress we normally make, it'll take us 6, 8, 10 months to get through that week. But the events that we're going to be looking at from now until the end of the chapter, until the end of the book, take place in the span of approximately a week, maybe a little more than that, a week to 10 days. All right, let's read verse 48, get the background, and then we're going to pick up 49. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, the priests said. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, what do you suppose Caiaphas meant by that? He said, you fellows don't really know what you're talking about. And then he went on in his great wisdom to explain why this was all right. What's he saying here? What's in his heart? What's his motivation? And in his natural wisdom, with his peanut-sized mind, what is he concluding? All right. He's concluding that the man needs to be destroyed, but what will the benefit be?
Save the nation.
How is that? How does that fit? What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Why would Jesus' death save the nation? Okay. All right. Jesus was being announced the king of the Jews. He was being proclaimed the king of the Jews. How many kings can a nation have? One king. How many kings did they already have? What was his name? Caesar was his name. All right. Now, the Romans were concerned that this was rebellion that was coming, that this was insurrection that was coming. We know that Judas, among others, really wanted Jesus to become a Davidic type king. He wanted a king, and so did a great many of the Jews that followed after him. They wanted a king that would draw a sword and that would raise Israel to its former power and influence among the nations and throw off this Roman yoke. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 12, their thought when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they hailed him, Hosanna, the son of David, king of the Jews. When he was crucified, do you remember what the sign was that was put above his cross? Pilate wrote what sign? King of the Jews. He was crucified, you see, as king of the Jews. All right, now, the Pharisees and the chief priests, and you've got to get a hold of this. The Pharisees and the chief priests thought, all right, if Jesus really is the king of the Jews are going to follow him. They're all going to believe in him. They'll believe he's the king. There will be an insurrection. There will be a revolution. They will throw off the Roman yoke. And then what's going to happen to us? We're slap out of luck, aren't we? So they think, yeah. All right, now, see, they're looking at the whole thing in the natural. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did these religious leaders want their people free? What condition did they want the people to be in? They wanted them to be in bondage. They wanted them to be in slavery. They wanted them to remain oppressed so that they could exercise their power and their authority over them. Now, the same kind of spirit, beloved, exists into this age. Among those who have chosen religion as a career. I'm not painting every religious person with the same brush, but I want to alert you to understand what is going on within the ecclesiastical community in this country and in the world. There are a great many men and women who, if they heard me say this, would certainly deny it. Because it's not a conscious thing. But the motivation of self-preservation is so strong. They don't really want their people free. They don't want their congregations free. They don't want their denominations free. They want them under their thumb so they can tell them what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And they're keeping the people in bondage. Amen. Now, that kind of spiritual leadership you don't need. Jesus came to set his people what?
Free.
And anybody who doesn't want his people free, you see, is basically a fraidy cat. You understand what I mean? Insecure, uncertain, is in bondage himself. And his only security is having a large number of other people in bondage with him, over whom he can exercise a great deal of control and authority. The larger the church, when I say the larger the church, the larger the ecclesiastical hierarchy, the stronger is this spirit of bondage and dominion. And while you get a lot of conversation about being concerned about the people, The fruit of that tree is to keep the people in subjection. And if you try to leave that bondage and try to get away from it, you're cursed. Talked about and all the rest of that. You understand what I'm trying to get across? The point I'm trying to make to you today is that whether it's today or whether it's 2,000 years ago, the same kind of spirit is at work to keep people under control, so to speak, to keep people in bondage. Jesus came to set them free. When you get religion, you get bound. But when you get Jesus, you get free. Now that's the difference. Christ will set you free. He who hath the Son is what? Free indeed. But if you don't have the man Jesus, you're still in bondage and you will stay in bondage. The only thing that will set you free is a personal, intimate knowledge and experience with the man Jesus Christ. Amen. I know a lot of people, and I minister to them on a regular basis, people who talk about knowing Jesus. But they're still in bondage, and you can tell where their confidence is. Their confidence is in their church, their confidence is in their religion, their confidence is in their pastor, their confidence is in some other nebulous kind of something or other, the traditions of man. Those kinds of things will keep you a slave. Now here are God's men, quote, in the Bible, the chief priests, the descendants of Aaron. The ones who are supposed to be operating under the anointing of the Spirit of God. But they have drifted so far from the knowledge of God Himself that they've formed a religion in which they have drawn all of the people and just thrown a heavy blanket of bondage over them and a heavy blanket of oppression over them. And here comes Jesus. Jesus wants to set the people free. He puts his finger in the chief priest's face and he says, "You guys do nothing but bind heavy burdens and you lay them on the people in order to keep them slaves and you won't even lift your finger to help them." That was his accusation. Now you begin to see why they hated him so. Why they despised him so. For he was going right for the jugular. And they were SOL, slap out of luck. You see, if his program succeeds, they're down the tubes. They could see it. And you can visualize here that there was no, they weren't confused about what was going on. Their hearts were so hard that if God himself had appeared, he did, really, you know, in Jesus, but I mean, if he had in a way that they could have comprehended, they still wouldn't have received him. They would not have accepted him. They wouldn't have received him at all. They would have found a way to try to cover the whole thing up, whatever. All right, so Caiaphas. Yes, Jack? The contractor. Okay, here's what's happening now in the council. Caiaphas says, "Look, you guys, you don't even understand what you're talking about. What's the big deal about wasting this fella? For if we do, what will happen is that'll save the whole nation. If we eliminate him, and if we go on and, as Jack says, go on and let a contract on him, go on, get the word out that we want him and eliminate him, then we'll have no more trouble with the Romans. The people will remain enslaved. We will retain our religious ecclesiastical position. Everything will be as it is. We can still have our fingers in the till. We can live in our nice fancy houses. The people will still pay their taxes to Rome. Rome will be happy. We'll still succor the Roman soldiers in our midst. But what difference does that make? We have never had it so good. The Romans are protecting us. The Romans have given us this position, and they're supporting us. So it's good for the nation that this one man should die. You see that? This will solve all the problems that we're having and all of the difficulties that we may be having with Rome. Now that is Caiaphas' motivation. He says, "Don't you guys know that it will be expedient for whom?" Verse 49, verse 50, expedient for whom? It'll be expedient for us. Who are they looking out for? Numero uno. You can sure see that. You don't need a pastor like that, by the way. You don't need leaders like that. You don't need elders like that who are looking out for themselves. If you got those kind, you need some other kind. You need some others. If you find that kind, go find you the right kind. Don't find those who are concerned about what's expedient for them, for they're not going to be looking out for you. It's expedient for us, he said, that one man should die for the people. Was he concerned about the people? High-sounding words, isn't it? We care so much about the people, this man should die for the people. Baloney. For us. It's expedient for us. And that the whole nation perish not. Stephen?
And so it is with some politicians.
Same today. Sacrifice for themselves. Joanna?
Isn't that what Jesus said? That it was expedient that one man should die for the whole nation? Seems like it's like...
Well, we're going to see that in the next verse. It's not Jesus' words, but...
Okay. I was going to say, it seems like it's something that he heard Jesus say and took it out of context and turned it around to mean something, you know, because he misunderstood it. And a lot of times people will misunderstand things that, you know, that's in the Word and then they turn it around and use it for the opposite.
Yeah. Perhaps, I'm not sure that's what happened in this particular case, though. We see the next verse, though, and I think that'll open that up for you. Okay, you're leading us right into the next verse now. Let's go right into the next verse. As we do, I want you to see something here as we move into the next verse. John, in verse number 51, is going to give a revelation. Remember, the book of John was not written on the day Jesus spoke these words and Caiaphas spoke his words. They were written much later. The Gospel of John was the last gospel that was written. It was not written, it was one of the later books of the Bible to be written, even though it's up close to the front of the Bible. The Apostle John wrote this book not immediately after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but many years later, after he had nearly fulfilled his ministry. And so he is recalling these words and recalling this event, and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, he is interpreting what is happening here. Now, I'm relatively sure that he did not recognize at the time Caiaphas spoke the words what was actually happening, because their minds were, the Bible tells us in so many places, that they didn't even understand what Jesus was saying. Until after the Spirit of God had come upon them, and then revelation came, and then they remembered what he had said, because didn't Jesus say, when the Spirit comes upon you, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I told you? And so Jesus put this word into them. They didn't understand what he meant. After the Holy Spirit had come upon them, the Spirit of God brought back to their remembrance, now I understand what that means. I understand what Jesus was trying to tell us. Same principle here. He had an insight on the words of Caiaphas. Now, I don't believe that there was anybody at this particular moment who recognized the significance of what Caiaphas was saying, except perhaps the Lord himself. But John, reflecting as he was writing the story, I can almost see him penning it down. And as he's putting down Caiaphas' words, how would he know what Caiaphas said, by the way? Holy Spirit show him what Caiaphas had said 20, 30 years before, you see. And as he's writing that down, I can almost say, oh, that's what he was doing. Haven't you ever had that happen to you? You know, and the Holy Spirit, while you're in the middle of something, the Holy Spirit just opened it up for you. And so verse 51 is sort of John is giving his revelation now of what the Spirit of God was showing him. And this, reading verse 51 now, and this spake he not of himself. Caiaphas did not say this completely of himself. Now we know that we can see his own base motivation. And it was out of his own mind that he spoke it. But God was using it, is what John is saying. He spoke it not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. How can a sinner prophesy? How can a sinner prophesy? How? Same as anybody else does. How? By the Holy Ghost. Prophecy is a supernatural utterance in the known tongue by the Holy Ghost. Is that right? Amen. Do believers generally prophesy more than unbelievers? Yes. Are believers the only ones that can prophesy?
No.
Oh, is that right?
Amen. God's no respecter.
Oh. Now, Someone said that Saul prophesied. Was Saul a born-again man? Was he? 1 Samuel chapter 10 says he prophesied. Anybody else that you know from the Bible who was unsaved and prophesied? A donkey. Anybody ever seen a saved donkey? God used an ass. Now, if he can use a dumb ass, then I guess he could use anything, couldn't he? Yeah, but I'm just not going to listen to what my husband says because he's not saved. I'm more spiritual than he is. I just can't depend on what my dad tells me because he doesn't know the Lord. That's a bad place to stand. That's a bad place to stand. Here's some precedent, you see. Here are three examples we've seen just a moment this morning from the book of Numbers, the book of 1 Samuel, and now here the Gospel of John, where God used three very unlikelies to prophesy, to speak the anointed word of God. Caiaphas was the one who was plotting in his heart to kill God, to kill his Christ. But yet the Spirit of God got a hold of his mouth and spoke an eternal truth, and gave a prophetic utterance that today we find recorded in the Bible marvel at. Here's a man whose heart was so black, so dirty, filled with such evil that he was going to kill the Messiah. And God would use him to speak truth. Now, does that mean everybody who's lost, the deeper they are in their sin, the more reliable their words are? What it does mean is this. Notice what he says. Being high priest that year, because of his position, not because of his spirituality, but because of his position, God spoke through his mouth. Now, God will do that through dads, through husbands. I tell you, wives who are saved and who are living with lost husbands, and a great many wives have their husbands already written off as donkeys. But you know, God will open your donkey's mouth and speak to you. You say, well, I'm just not buying in on that. You better buy in on it. You need to be careful what you reject. You see, what that comes from the mouth of that one who has authority over you. This high priest was a wicked man, but he stood in an office ordained by God, and his position qualifies him. Now, does that mean that his taking Jesus or plotting the death of Jesus, was that right? Now, don't you answer just yet. Think about it a minute. Did he do the right thing? That's heavy, isn't it? Don't aren't you? Me too.
God could use somebody else to convict him if Caiaphas wouldn't. So, he really made a wrong decision being high priest, but he made the choice. I think he did.
Bruce?
It reminds me of that scripture that said about Judas, that in the scripture, the word of God might be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing.
Yes, same principle. We see it concerning Pharaoh too, don't we? Same kind of circumstance. The basic issue is this, that God did not force Caiaphas, Judas, or Pharaoh, any of them, into that position. but certainly they were instruments in the hand of the Lord to fulfill the scripture and to bring to pass that which was necessary to come to pass. Basically, what Caiaphas did was right in the plan of God, but it was wrong in terms of his own personal decision. If you can understand that, I don't know any better way to explain it. That's the point. Don't give Caiaphas any pity, because he had his choice to make, like anybody else, and he was not a puppet on a string, and God said, okay, I'm going to condemn you and then use you in order to bring condemnation upon Christ. Don't pity Caiaphas, don't pity Judas, don't pity Pharaoh. They got their just reward. The fact is, however, if it hadn't been Caiaphas, it would have been someone else. See? And knowing the heart of man, God would not have had to look very far to find another one, would he? Because Caiaphas had plenty of help. So did Pharaoh. So did Judas. And so, while the Lord is not, I did a study on Judas one time as I was thinking this through, and I noticed that Satan tempted Judas very seriously. But he did not enter his heart until after the Last Supper, when Jesus had said, I don't know whether that's in John or not. I believe it is. I believe it's in the 13th chapter of John. Where it says that when they ask who is going to betray you, when Jesus announced one of you is a betrayer, everybody says, is it I? 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 And then they said, who is it? And he said, the one who eateth when I dip the sop in the dish. And he took the sop, the piece of bread, and he dipped it in the dish, and he gave it to Judas. And then after Judas had eaten, he went out. And then the Gospel, I believe, of Luke says, and Satan entered the heart of Judas. Is it John? Okay, right there all together then. All right, so here's the sequence. Judas had been tempted. He had agreed with the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. He had plotted to do it. But he had an opportunity right up until the very last moment when he even knew that Jesus knew who it was. And when he gave him the sop, I mean, that was his opportunity for him to fall on his face and say, oh, my Lord, Master, what have I done? What am I about to do? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I repent. Forgive me. That was his opportunity for repentance. But when he turned away from it, you see, then Satan entered his heart, and that was all she wrote. And I believe Caiaphas is in the same kind of circumstance. Here's an opportunity for him right here. He saw his miracles. He had a choice to believe. He refused to believe, and he's one step closer to destruction. One step closer to destruction. Every step closer and closer to the end, to where there is no opportunity to turn. And that's really what happens to people even today when we yield to the enemy and refuse to yield to the Lord. We get one step closer to destruction, one step further away from the Lord. The further away we get, the harder it is for us to hear His voice. The more difficult it is for us to find repentance. Esau was a man who couldn't find repentance. He sought it carefully with tears, but he couldn't find it because his heart had been so hard. We find that Judas, even after the crucifixion, that when he realized what he had done, after Jesus is now already dead, he had remorse for what he had done, and he took the money back to the priests and wanted to give it back to them. And they wouldn't take it. They said, what do we have to do with you? And he threw the money, remember, on the temple floor, and then he went out and hung himself. Now, he never had any true repentance. If he'd had true repentance, he'd have found forgiveness. He was sorry for what had happened, but he didn't really have true repentance, if you understand the difference there. Okay? Yes, Joe?
Well, it's a shame. Obedience to God's word would have exalted the Pharisees and the high priest, not at the time, but if they'd have just been willing to obey God's word, he would have seen to it that the people, that they were the people. He wouldn't have removed their position. And I find that as being principled just in a little bit of authority that I have, that I know when the teachers are obeying what I want them to do and they're submitting to the rules and regulations that are set up by the school, I just trust them completely. And I know what they're going to do in their classrooms is right, and there's such freedom and love in that, and yet I know that they're still correctable, and it's just freedom. And it's the same thing in God's principles, that we just obey Him. then it produces all kind of freedom in our life, that he'll direct our paths everywhere we go. We won't fall, we won't stumble, we won't be put down. God says, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And I just marvel that these priests had all the wisdom that they needed to know in the scripture, but they refused to act on it. They refused to obey God's word. And because of that, they were brought down.
They exalted themselves.
Right.
And so he humbled them.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go on. I want to get the 52nd verse. Before we leave today, and we've only got a few minutes to do that. John is continuing now to explain what Caiaphas is doing. Caiaphas has one motivation with his speech. His motivation is self-preservation, keep the people in bondage, and continue to have us in an exalted, protected position. At the same time, God was using the very words that he was speaking out of a base motivation to prophesy what was actually going to happen. Reading verse 51 again, then continuing to 52. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. He did, didn't he? Didn't he die for the Jewish nation? He died that they should be set free, spiritually and physically, eventually, not at the moment. And not for that nation also, only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What's he saying there? All of us. This is what Paul is talking about over in Ephesians, about how Jesus broke down the wall of partition that was existing between the Jew and the Gentile, and that Jesus has made peace, and he made of the twain one, and that built on him the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, a habitation for God. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. And that's what this prophecy is. John is reflecting now back and says, oh, isn't that something that God would use that awful man's mouth to speak this tremendous truth forth? It would not have been possible for him to see that at the moment. But reflecting on it, to see the prophecy come true, now he looks back upon it and says, oh, that was prophetic what that man said. Has that not ever happened to you? That somebody has said something and you didn't notice the significance of it at the moment, but much later after it had come to pass, you're thinking back saying, isn't that something? That was prophetic what he said, or that was prophetic what I said, or that was prophetic what was going on at that particular moment. And it seemed to be so natural and so normal at the time it came forth that you didn't recognize the Holy Ghost anointing on it at all. Only after it came to pass, you recalled thinking back upon it, oh, yes. That was prophetic. The Lord is much more active in our lives than any of us really realize. And there's much more prophetic word going forth than we realize. There's a lot of prophecy going forth that we don't really recognize as prophecy because it doesn't come forth, thus saith the Lord God. It doesn't come. When it comes like that, you see, we think, well, okay, that's the announcement is prophecy. Let's listen up on that. But there's a lot more prophecy that comes without any preview and without any salutation on it. It's just, the Lord, you see, God is a sovereign power. He's sovereign over men's mouths even. This is what that says to me, that God can do something in the life of a person who is in the midst of rejecting him. He can still work. He's almighty. He's all powerful. Don't you ever forget that. Yes. Okay. Very good. Very good. Proverbs 16:1. Excellent scripture. All right. We need to close right there. I pray that you're encouraged by this, that I'm encouraged by that passage of scripture. I really am. You know, man is not bigger than God, contrary to what he thinks. And contrary to what he says, no man is bigger than God. We have got to get that across to people. Let's close that.